Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you would reveal yourself to us so that we might have relationship with you. We thank you that you have given us guidance and instruction as we are drawn into your presence and as we come to worship you. You haven't left us in the dark, but you've granted us light. More than that, you have given us your Son as a high priest and mediator so that we can be in your presence, worshiping you and delighting in you, rejoicing in you without fear. And we long for that day when you would do such a work within us by your Spirit that we would love and eternally love to be in your presence, worshiping you forever. You are our portion. You are our joy. You are our God. We are your people. We ask that you'll bless us now as we think on matters concerning your church, and that you would give us your blessing as we look into these matters now. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And as you're doing so, just as a reminder, the TFB lectures, so you know, you guys are going to be up here going hiking and being in the mountains and having a blast. In that sense, the lectures are designed to focus largely on your life as Christians in the church. So thinking about things that pertain to being members of the church or of the church in general. So you're going to look at things up here on the trip like the covenant of church membership, like what the vows that you took. What are the implications of those vows in your life? We're looking at worship. Like, why do we do what we do when we come to church? The foundational lecture on the Word of God driving our theology and our practice. And so that's, again, the focus of the lectures. And so they're sort of all in the same vein. They might be different and on different subjects, but they're all down that same line of really thinking about the theology or our beliefs about being part of the church. And we're going to look on this lecture at these two things that go on that you're likely all familiar with. Let me ask, are each of you at this point, are you communicant members of the church? In other words, do you come to the Lord's table? Or is that something you're still waiting to do that? So I'm at this point talking to everybody who's already coming to the Lord's table. So we're going to talk a little bit about why preaching and then why the sacraments. What are these? What's the point of those in our worship? But I want to set the context for both preaching and the Lord's Supper by reading two sort of foundational texts. Nehemiah chapter 8, let's look at verse 3 and following. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose, or for the purpose. And beside him stood, and I'm not going to go through all the guys' names, those guys on his right, and then these other guys on his left. In verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and then it lists all these men who are Levites, go to the middle of that verse, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Let me ask you, do you see any similarities in that from that passage or what's being described in that passage and what takes place on a Lord's Day in your own congregations? Any similarities that you heard? Yeah, Morgan.
Pastors read distinctly through the book and give sense.
Yeah, pastors read distinctly from the scriptures and give the sense of the text. Anything else? Yep, there's that.
For further deepening understanding.
Yeah, they're spending time in the Word for deepening understanding. Gigi, you even catch the where is Ezra in relation to the congregation? He's in front and above. You ever wondered why pastors stand up front and above and usually have wood pulpits? I mean, all of it, it's like what's being described here is basically what we see in different, slightly different forms, but what we see in the front of churches most of the time, and that's where it comes from. I mean, these are basic patterns of where preaching comes from. But yeah, there's a pulpit, there's a text, there's reading it clearly, there's expounding on the passage, giving an explanation of the text, etc. Yeah. Exactly. They were there. There was a corporate explanation while everyone was still there. Good. Let's turn forward to 1 Corinthians 11. So this will ring in your ears from each time you come to the Lord's table in your churches. I'm sure this passage or these words will be read or cited in some way. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So these two passages, one dealing with preaching and one dealing with the Lord's Supper, those will be sort of the foundational passages upon which we'll then have our discussion. And this flows out of then the first lecture, which was on this guiding principle. We need to do whatever God calls us to do. That's what we have to do in worship. We're not to add to it or take away from it. Now, there are what we call elements of worship. There's certain things God calls us to do, and those things generally show up in a worship service. Can someone start citing what are some things that we are called to do that you generally see in a worship service? Morgan.
Singing
praise to God, singing the psalms in praise to God. Think of other parts, maybe from beginning all the way to end, things that you see. Those are what we call elements. Maggie.
Directly reading scripture.
The reading of the word, exactly. Yeah, the reading of the word beyond just the preaching of it or along with preaching of it. There's just the reading of it. Read the word. Yeah, Josh. Giving tithes and offerings. That's actually being debated right now. But for the most part, you have accounts of offerings being given, whether it's Acts 4, 1 Corinthians 16, the whole precedent in the Old Testament of tithes and offerings. Morgan, were you going to give another? Prayer, benedictions. Yep, all of these have biblical precedent. These are things the Lord calls us to. We're looking at, what are the two that we're looking at here? Preaching, the sacraments. We're going to get to it. I'll give it in a minute more. What we call these things, and particularly these two, preaching and the sacraments, we call these the means of grace. Means of grace. And I want to define that. First of all, what is grace? What would your, if someone, you said, oh man, someone was gracious to me. What do you mean by that, Morgan?
A gift given that you, it's undeserved and you can't earn.
Good. A gift given that is undeserved and that you cannot earn. So a gift of grace. Somebody just gave you something. It's a gift. It's an unmerited favor. It's divine favor. Any way you want to talk about it that way. So that's what grace. What does means mean? What's a means? That's a saying, and that should help you figure out what the word means means. A what? Depending on how you're defining that, but let's keep going. Yeah, the way something gets done, that the means. Someone might say, by any means, meaning any way you can make it happen, make it happen. Any way you can do it, do it. So by any means. The means is the way by which something is accomplished. The way by which something is accomplished. So let's put those together. What does a means of grace then mean? What are we talking about when we say the means of grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Means is the way something is accomplished. So what's a means of grace, Morgan?
So that is how it's gone.
Yes. The way. So a means of grace is the way or the ways that we receive God's favor, or we receive His grace, or we receive His gifts or His blessings. So that's what we mean when we say the means of grace. It's the way that God gives us those things. It's the instruments through which He gives us something. Does that make sense when we say means of grace? Okay? How does God sanctify us?
Do I have that down there?
You see that? And then Jesus says something right after that. What does He define as the truth? God's word is truth. So how are we going to grow in grace? How are we going to become more like Christ? Those are all different ways of talking about sanctification. Well, Jesus, when He prays to the Father, He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The means, then, for sanctification is the word, God's word. And when we say the word in sacraments or preaching in the sacraments, we're actually talking about the way that God makes us more like Christ, the way that He sanctifies us further. Why the word? Why does God use the word to change us? The reason why is because the Christian faith is not just about getting all your doctrines right. It's actually about being in a right relationship with God. It's beyond just a list of right doctrine. It's an actual life with God. And therefore, to have a relationship, what has to take place? For anybody to have a relationship with somebody else, what has to be able to happen between those two people? Communication. You can't have a relationship with someone unless there's communication with that person. And that could be communication in different ways. I mean, you could be like a prisoner and on the other side of a wall and you're like banging out, you know, like this. And then you realize, oh, there's somebody else over there. And now there's a level of a relationship going on. But it's all begun because of some form of communication. Even though that's crude, you don't know a lot about them. I mean, you're never going to know what they look like. by that, but you know someone's there. There's something on the other side there, and you're beginning to communicate. Communication is the key to relationship. That's why God uses word with us, because he's a personal God. We are people. We're going to have relationship. What has to take place? There has to be communication. God's word is his communication towards us. It's him talking to us, telling us about himself. Now, why preaching? Why would preaching be something that God says, I want this to take place in my relationship with my people? What goes on, or what do you guys think of when you come to hear preaching? What is happening? Have you ever just thought of what is preaching? Is it a guy up there doing his best to explain certain things about the Bible? What's your thoughts on preaching? Part of it is explaining the Bible. Yep. Preaching is, in the preaching of the word, God is actually talking to us. He sent a messenger with a message to talk to you. Think of it this way. There's a couple ways to see the benefit of preaching. Let's say that you had a friend who lived on in another country, and you wanted to know about them, and they're in this other area, and they write you letters about themselves, and they tell you what they're doing or what's going on or what they like or whatever that is. Now, that's one way to communicate, and that's a good thing. But what if they actually sent someone with that letter to help explain, like when you're reading something and they say, oh, I had a poutine. So if I wrote you a letter and I said, I'm enjoying poutine. So what are you guys thinking when I say that? Do you have any clue what I'm talking about? Okay, so I write you a letter and I say, enjoying poutine. But I send you that and you're like, I don't even know what in the world this is. This sounds really weird. What is that? But now I'm going to send Josh with this letter. And what's Josh going to do? So explain it, Josh. What am I saying? What am I even talking about?
So it's a dish with French fries, cheese curds, and gravy.
So what's the more effective communication? The letter by itself or someone that's come with it to help explain it? What was the better? Someone coming with it. Someone who knows something about it. Who has a familiarity with it, and he can help explain these things. Here's another benefit of preaching. And I think this is one of the primary benefits of preaching for you, and why God sends preachers. He didn't just drop the Bible out of heaven, boom, and say, okay, go get that and just read it. But he actually says to hear it. In fact, the primary command in Scripture is to hear the word, to actually hear it, not just in the sense of, well, I hear it when I read it, but he's meaning actually hear it as it's being proclaimed and preached to you. When you read the Scriptures, and every one of us does this to some degree, when we read them privately, we tend to go to the sections and focus on things we like to hear. Or what we, especially like, say you're in a scrap with your brother or sister, or you're in a debate with somebody and you're trying to prove them wrong. Well, when you read your Bible, you're going to be going to all the points that you think prove you're right. And you read it, we call that, you read it very subjectively. The preaching of the word brings the word to you, and it brings it in a more objective way. The pastor stands up and he doesn't just go to your little pet peeves, the parts that you want to hear. He also impresses upon you the parts you don't want to hear, or the parts you need to hear that you're not believing. And so it comes authoritatively from outside of you, and it's much more objective when it's preached to you. You don't have the benefit, you don't have the benefit of just skipping over parts. Here's the issue. Sometimes, some of us, we don't want to hear the hard parts. Let's think about that for a second. There's certain commands that when I read the Bible, I just kind of want to go past those, and I don't want to focus on those things because I'm convicted, and I'm uncomfortable. So I'll get past those parts, and I go to the parts that I like. I get to other sections of Scripture. So on one hand, I need preaching so I don't skip over the parts that are convicting to me. But here's where I also struggle. I also struggle believing the promises are really true for me. I find that when I'm sinning and when I'm repeatedly sinning in a certain area or something like that, I have a hard time believing the gospel's true. That God would really love me and that I don't have to earn my way back to him, that he loves me in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I need someone to tell me that, because when I read it myself, I don't tend to believe it. I struggle with believing it. There's a story actually from church history about Martin Luther and his friend. He had a friend named Melanchthon. So be thankful for your name. So like when I was asking names here, you didn't have to say I'm Melanchthon. We'll go with Titus. That's a cool name. I mean, that's just... But so Luther and his friend Melanchthon, and he came upon his friend. It's a story. I don't know. It's from church history. He came upon his friend Melanchthon, who was very despondent. And Luther asked him, why? Why are you so despondent? He said, because I cannot believe that God could actually forgive my sin, that God could really love me unconditionally like he loves me in Christ. And Luther says to him, look, haven't you read, and this was the key terms, haven't you read what Paul wrote in Romans 8:1? Does anyone know Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Luther says to his friend Melanchthon, haven't you read Romans 8:1? And Melanchthon answered and said, yes, I have read Romans 8:1. And then Luther is basically Melanchthon was saying, and it still didn't help me. And so Luther said, then you need to hear it. If you know anything about Martin Luther, he was kind of a wild man. And Luther began to yell at Melanchthon over and over again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, over and over again. Melanchthon writes in his journal that the Lord used that to finally root that truth deep in his heart. And he says, and that was the beginning of his coming out of that despondency. It's when he heard it. Someone outside of him telling him the truth of the word. That's one of the reasons why God uses preaching, is that he brings a person in real time, flesh and blood, to impress his word upon you because he loves you. Instead of just someone standing up and just saying, and just reading the text over, you know, just through, here's someone now who helps try to explain it. And might know you and say, like could talk to you as, okay, you guys are young people, so pay attention to this section, young people. It's real time, real life, real application, real particular application of the word. You see how it's not something different than the word? It's a more effective way of communicating the word. God sends someone with it to explain poutine or something like that. So you're not lost anymore. Oh, that's what that means. Now we all get it and we move on. So that's one of the blessings and the glories of preaching is it's real flesh and blood. Well, let's look at, I'm not even, are you guys writing anything down? I'm not even paying attention to the outline. Let's look at finally, because I wanted to keep it to about 5 o'clock, and I know it's getting late. Shane always gives me the worst time slots, by the way. It's like after you eat and like late afternoon and you're just kind of like, oh, I'm so tired. Shane's like, oh, okay, Dave, those are your lectures. You know. Next time I'm going to bring like Red Bulls or something like that for everybody. All right. Why the sacraments? Here's the quick answer to why the sacraments is because we are weak in our faith. And we don't just readily believe what God tells us in his word. Okay? Why the sacraments? Because we are weak in our faith. We don't just believe what God tells us in his word. So he gives us things that help us grab onto those truths and believe them better than we would just hearing them. If we were strong in our faith and believed every word God said without wavering, we wouldn't need sacraments. But he gives them to us because of our weakness. Now, how many sacraments are there? 2. Okay? And what are they? These. You can just say them. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So do we at least write those down? Okay. I want you to think of sacraments in a couple different ways. Here's one. This ring, I wear this ring, and what do you think this ring means? What does this ring say to me? I'm a married man. I wear this ring. What do you think this ring says to me? What does it say? What does it say to you? No words. I wear this ring. What does that say? I've devoted my life to a woman. It says more than that. Keep going. What else does it say?
In your case, she devoted her life to me, and vice versa.
There's a woman that's devoted her life to me. Yeah. I've made an oath about this relationship. This ring officializes, like if I didn't have this on, let's say, you might not know, oh, is he in an official relationship? Is he in a vowed, covenanted relationship? This is a symbol of that relationship. Here's another thing, and this is true. I mean, maybe you guys won't be like this when you're married. There's times when I my wife is so great, I wonder at times, does she really love me? I mean, she knows me, and sometimes I doubt her love for me. I look at this ring at times, and I think, well, she gave this to me. This means she loves me. So this ring says something about her love to me. And it speaks to me of that relationship. Let me give you another analogy. What's the general age here? How old are you guys?
16.
16? Okay, so that's perfect. How many of you own a car right now? Okay, good. Josh, you're the only one. Okay, this will work now. So let's say I show up here and I tell all you guys, okay, you guys are 16, 15. What's your favorite car, by the way? Any consensus? A BMW? Would you all be happy with a BMW? Let me just ask that. Okay. All right. Right, you'll take anything.
Just...
College student car. You're so close. You could walk, right?
I still drive to school.
Okay.
And then I drove to school 5 blocks every day.
That's funny. All right. What if I said, hey guys, you know I'm a pastor, and therefore I decided to buy every one of you a BMW. Okay. What's your response? What are you gonna be thinking? What? Right? No. So you're going to say, no way. You bought a car, no way. But here's the thing. the cars not, they're not out in the parking lot right now. The cars are still down in Colorado Springs. That's where I live, about an hour south. And you're like, so, but I bought you guys all cars. You all have a car. You're going to say, no way. That's too hard to believe. I mean, this is like, this turned into the greatest backpacking trip ever. I mean, we came out just to hang out in the woods and we all got BMWs. I mean, this news is too good to be true, isn't it? I mean, it's like the dinosaur. This is too good to be true. What's going to help you believe it? What if I pull out of my pocket right now keys and I hand each one of you the key? And let me ask you, do you right now, can you go over and touch that car yet? But do you have a key to it? I mean, and is this, so when you're laying in bed tonight, where are these guys sleeping? In here? In homes, okay. So you're sleeping at home, and all you remember from today is that you got a BMW. And and you're just struggling, though. You're still laying in bed, and you're thinking, could it really be true? What are you going to be doing? You're going to like keep looking over at your nightstand, and there's the key sitting there, and you're just like, wow. I mean, I cannot wait till this trip gets over, and I'm heading to Springs, and I'm going to get that key. I mean, I'm going to take that key, and I'm going to get that car. This is a real BMW key. Huh? No, this is a Nissan. It's a rental. this is how, so let me, now you guys need to hear this. The reason why we don't understand and appreciate the sacraments like we should is because we don't think the good news is that good. Is it really true that Jesus has done everything? That all of your sin does not matter anymore? Christ has paid the price 100%. There's not one thing you can do in the future. There's not one thing that has happened in your past. There's not one thing you're struggling with today that can change your relationship with God because Jesus has paid it all. Isn't that news that's too good to be true? Isn't that too hard to believe? The sacraments are given so that we can grab onto something and we can say, when we hear that, usually our hearts should be saying, no way. And then God hands us the sacraments and says, way. It's true. That's what those sacraments are given. It's when we struggle to believe, the Lord gives us something tangible. And it's a temporary thing. We don't yet have heaven. It's like the car's down in the spring still. But he gives us these little tokens of his grace, something to hang on to. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. This is what the sacraments, how they're there to strengthen our faith. Two things to think about, last two things, and those are in your outline. Two things to think about with the sacraments. First of all, they're not ultimately about you. They're about him. They're not ultimately about you, they're about him. Do this, Jesus says, in remembrance of me. As often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim his death till he comes again. We tend to think of ourselves. The sacraments are trying to pull our attention off of ourselves and onto Christ. That's because that's where your focus needs to be. If you look at yourself, if you look into your own heart, you're going to doubt. Because you're not great. You're not pure in heart. And so the sacraments, these brief times when the Lord says, no, you know, Morgan, quit looking inside your own heart. Look to Christ. That's where your salvation is. It's not based on your performance. It's based on his. So they're not about you, they're about him. And secondly, the sacraments are not saying anything new. When I gave you the key to the car, was that any different than me saying, I gave you a car? It's the same message. The sacraments aren't giving a new message. It's the gospel again, but it's in a different form. The sacraments are the gospel, but in a different form. It's not new revelation. It's not another message. It's the same message. That's what Paul says. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. What's proclaiming the Lord's death? That's the gospel. And so the sacraments aren't a new message. It's the same message, but in a very effective way. I can hold that. I can grab onto that. As real as that bread or that wine is in my mouth, that's how real the promises of the gospel are. And that's why God gives us those sacraments. These are those means of grace. Preaching, which he doesn't just say, here's your Bible, read about it and try to figure it out. He actually brings someone with it to help explain it, to help objectify it, to authoritatively proclaim it to you that, yes, you are justified in Christ. And when that message is too good to be true, which it should be, the sacraments come and say, way, yes, it is that good. Those promises are that true. And so that's how the means of grace work.